Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, building a household of faith on a foundation of grace.
Well, please turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 5. We'll be looking at verses 15 through 21. No, you're not experiencing deja vu. As I mentioned last week, this passage is so jam-packed, we're going to be splitting it up into 2 weeks. And throughout chapter 5, the Apostle Paul has been drilling down on what it means to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which we have been called. He tells us to walk in love, in thankfulness, in the light, and finally, wisdom. And last week, Paul gave us 3 contrasts so that we would know what it means and what it looks like to walk in wisdom. It means to not walk as unwise, but as wise. And that looks like making the best use of our time. It means to not walk as foolish, but to walk in understanding. And particularly, that looks like understanding what the will of the Lord is for our lives, namely our salvation, sanctification, and godly suffering. And finally, it means not to lose control of your faculties by being under the influence of some foreign substance, but rather it means to walk under the influence of the Holy Spirit as He produces self-control in your life. But what does that look like? And as before, I believe Paul answers that question with what comes next. So let's read verses 15 through 21. Paying special attention starting in verse 19. Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. Addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. This is God's word. Let's pray that we would rightly understand and apply it to our lives. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your Spirit and for your inspired word that teaches us how to live in Him. We thank you for your Son who has become to us our Savior and our ransom. We thank you for your church that we might build her up in splendor. Teach us now by this your word to be a Spirit-filled church, diligently manifesting His presence through who we are and through what we do. Press this truth deep into our hearts that it might leave a Christ-shaped impression on our lives. Close my mouth to error, but open it so that I might boldly make known the mysteries of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's in His name that I pray. Amen. As the Apostle Paul explains what being filled with the Spirit looks like, we might be a little surprised at what we don't find. One might be surprised that there is no mention of miraculous signs. There are no feats of strength, no words of prophecy, no tongues of fire mentioned here. And I think that is because we should not normatively expect those things with the Spirit's indwelling of our lives. But one might also be surprised that there's no mention of any individual sign either. Now, these we should expect to mature in the life of a believer as the Spirit indwells him. So the Spirit changes hearts of believers so that they no longer think that the worst thing in the world is for their sins to be exposed to others. Rather, they believe that the worst thing in the world is for their sin to remain hidden and then exposed to God on the last day. The Spirit changes the hearts of believers to no longer think that they can earn or maintain a right standing with God. Rather, they cling to the cross of Christ for their salvation and sanctification. And when the Spirit makes ready an individual believer's heart, He enters in and indwells that believer, filling him with the Spirit of Christ. And that looks like, for an individual, believing what the Bible communicates, loving what the Bible commends, and obeying what the Bible commands. And though we are saved individually, we are not saved to individuality. We are saved to a body, to Christ's body, and we are individually members of it. Therefore, when we are filled with the Spirit, we will dwell together in unity. And so the applications that Paul gives here are in the plural. They are corporate. So the question that he is answering is, what does it look like corporately to be filled with the Spirit? What does a church look like when it is filled with the life-giving Spirit of God? And Paul makes three applications to the church. When we are filled with the Spirit, it looks like corporately singing together, corporately praying together, and corporately submitting to one another. But before we get there, I would like to address what I believe is a misunderstanding of verse 19, particularly the phrase addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. So we at Grace Heritage hold to the regulative principle of worship, which essentially states that the Lord proclaims that He is to be worshiped and how He is to be worshiped. We then worship Him in ways that are prescribed and exampled in His holy word. Now, some of our brothers in Christ, in an attempt to be faithful to this principle and to the word of God, hold to what is known as exclusive psalmody. That is to say, during our song portion of worship, Christians are only to sing the Psalms, though some will expand that to include any portion of Scripture, and some will even include the creeds in that. But the basic principle is that we should only sing, as part of our corporate worship, the Psalms. Now, what do they do then when they are commanded in this verse to greet one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs? Well, and I say this somewhat playfully and not at all pejoratively, they understand this to mean psalms, psalms, and psalms. Now, again, that's not to mock their understanding, but this is kind of what the argument amounts to. So let me explain. The English word for psalms, hymns, and songs are translations of the Greek words psalmois, hymnois, and odais. Now, we are told that these are not three completely different things that we can sing. Rather, these are three different types of psalms. And this argument gets bolstered, they say, by the inspired titles themselves. So do me a favor, turn in your Bible to Psalm 3. You might see a subheading above that psalm that says something like, "Save me, O my God." Now, this is like the subheading we saw last week put there as a helpful note from the translators. But underneath that, you will see some more words just above our verse 1. They're probably in small caps and say something like, "A psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, his son." Now, this is part of inspired text. It is in the original, and it tells us that this psalm is a psalm. Now flip over to Psalm 120. The inspired title here probably says something like a song of ascent. This supposedly is a different type of psalm, and the category would be song. Now turn over to Psalm 148. And scan down to verse 14. The first two lines will read, "He has raised up a horn for his people, praise for all his saints." Now that's difficult to translate, and it may mean that he has raised up a praise for his saints to sing. And in fact, the Greek translation uses the term hymnos, a hymn. So there you have it. The Psalms are classified as psalms, and we should sing them, and hymns, and we should sing them, and songs, and which are spiritual, and so obviously we should sing them too. Now, this is not the only exegetical argument for psalmody, but it's the main one. And the problem with this is that it really doesn't fit. So if Paul was telling us to sing three classifications of psalms, we would expect at least these three things. We would expect that for all the psalms to be marked as one of these three categories. We would expect that there were to be no other category of psalm. And we would expect for these to be three clearly delineated categories. Unfortunately, we find none of that to be the case. First, there are plenty of inspired psalms that are not marked as any of these categories. In fact, no psalm includes the classification of hymn in its title. And there are only, from my understanding, there are only two psalms in the Greek translation that even use that term. Now, I think it's a bit of a stretch to say that these two psalms are therefore marked under a hymn category. Also, if we look at Psalm 1, we'll see, as an example, there are plenty of psalms that receive no classification. Psalm 1 is a primary example. There's no inspired title at all. There's no use of the term psalm or hymn or song in the text. So what should we do with this song? Now, while I don't think that's a knockout blow, I do think that's a fair and interesting question. So second, there are other categories of inspired songs that we are not instructed to sing in Ephesians 5:19. If we look at Psalm 16, the inspired title tells us that it is a miktam of David. The Greek translation of that term is stelographia, which is a completely different word than psalm, hymn, or song. So I think this poses a serious problem. If we are to understand psalms, hymns, and songs as three classifications of things that we can sing, a miktam falls completely outside of that scope. If we are not commanded to sing miktams, are we not allowed then to sing Psalm 16? And third, there is not a clear delineation of the categories that we would expect. Again, there is no psalm that is classified as a hymn. And the only two psalms that might call themselves hymns are Psalm 148 and Psalm 65. Turn to Psalm 65, if you would. Here we can see that there is no clear delineation between psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. The inspired title above 65 reads, "To the Choir Master, a Psalm of David, a song." So this psalm would appear to fit in both the category of psalm and song. But look at verse 1. "Praise is due to you, O God in Zion." The Greek translation is the term for hymn. So if these are three categories, this psalm is somehow all three of them. So when we survey the inspired psalms, some are not explicitly psalms, hymns, or psalms. Some are explicitly not psalms, hymns, or psalms. And at least this one may be a psalm, hymn, and a song. So I just don't think that's what this verse is telling us to do. That's not what the verse means. But what does it mean? Well, that finally brings us to our first point for the day. If we, as a body of Christ, are walking in wisdom, filled with the Spirit, that will look like corporately singing with one another. So let's look at verse 18 and 19 together. "Do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart. Now, one thing we can all agree on is that this verse is about singing. I believe that this verse refers to singing in three different ways. Singing is obvious. Making melody is pretty clear. But I also believe that addressing one another refers to singing as well. This is similar to Deuteronomy 31 when Moses spoke the words of a song, or 2 Samuel 22 when David spoke to the Lord the words of a song. Well, maybe this is even what's in view in Luke 2 when the heavenly host praised God, saying, "Glory to God in the highest." I'm not sure. But at any rate, the Spirit filling us will look like corporately singing with one another. Why is that? Why is corporate singing a manifestation of the Spirit's filling? Well, I think that is largely because it is an expression of harmony and unity with one another. When we sing together, we lift up many voices, but we lift them up as one. We join them together as one voice. Corporately singing is an expression of our unity together. Now, obviously, unbelievers can sing, right? Unbelievers who do not have the Spirit filling their lives are able to sing, and they're able to sing together, and they're even able to lift their voices as one. But what unites them is not what unites us. What unites Christians is one Lord who died in our place, one faith in His salvation alone, one baptism for the repentance of all of our sins, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Thus, we sing together as one. And the Apostle Paul gives us four exhortations pertaining to our Spirit-filled corporate singing. The first exhortation is to sing horizontally. The verse begins, addressing one another. There is a horizontal aspect to our corporate worship. We are to address one another with our songs. Now, this does not mean that when you come to church and someone says good morning, you have to respond, see what a morning gloriously bright, or anything like that. But it does mean that there is a function of our corporate worship that has a one another aspect to it. Now, it's easy to forget that. We know that we have to sing, and usually remember that we have to sing to God, but it's easy to forget that we're supposed to be singing to one another. No one is going to agree with me on this, but I'm tempted to suggest that when we set the chairs back up this afternoon, that we face them inward. Right? Let's just remind ourselves that we're singing to one another. Of course, if we did that, every introvert would resign his membership. So the way that that actually works itself out is manifold. Right? We are to encourage one another in our singing. No power of hell, no scheme of man can ever pluck me from his hand. We are to comfort one another in our singing. What is our hope in life and death? Christ alone. Christ alone. We are to spur one another on in our singing. Let us love and sing and wonder. Let our praises fill the sky. Address one another by singing horizontally. Secondly, sing widely. The text goes on addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. As we have seen, I don't believe that this amounts to psalms, psalms, and psalms. But the conventional and albeit straightforward way of reading this is that psalms refers to the psalms of the Old Testament, and hymns refer to songs based on scriptures, like the hymn that Paul quoted a couple weeks ago, or like Jesus sang with his disciples after the Lord's Supper. And spiritual songs means having the songs have a spiritual subject, even if they're not directly based on a biblical text. Now, one charge that the psalmist will levy against those who hold this view is that instead of amounting to psalms, psalms, and psalms, their singing just amounts to hymns, hymns, and hymns. They never sing the psalms. And while I imagine that is true for some churches, it does raise a difficult question that I think is problematic both to the exclusive psalmist and to this conventional reading of the text. And that question is this: when does a psalm stop being a psalm and start being a hymn? Now, I have on my shelf several psalters, and not one of them is a direct translation of the Psalms. They all use poetic license. They all paraphrase. They're all arranged by meter. And this is precisely what many of our hymns do. My favorite hymn writer is Isaac Watts, and many of his hymns are just versifications of the Psalms. And this is true throughout our hymnal. How Great Thou Art is Psalm 8. The Lord is My Shepherd is Psalm 23. God Be Merciful to Me is Psalm 51. And the list goes on. So at what point does a psalm stop being a psalm and start being a hymn? Or for that matter, when does a hymn stop being a hymn and become a spiritual song? Well, John Stott comments that distinguishing between these three is quite difficult. It is so difficult, in fact, I don't think that's what is meant by this delineation. So while grappling with this, I consulted the best commentary on Ephesians. By that, I mean the commentary written by a man named Ernest Best. Now, he said, and Benjamin Merkel agrees, that these three terms, psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, are simply intended to cover all the singing that goes on in worship, rather than differentiate between them. Now, this may be the case because, as Clinton Arnold points out, the term psalm was used primarily in a Jewish context, while the term hymn was more of a Gentile term commonly used of praise to various gods and goddesses, while song was more of a general term equally at home in both Jewish and Gentile context. So it's like this: if I were addressing a group of people that contained both baby boomers and Gen Xers, or Gen Alphas, I guess, I might encourage them to sing groovy tunes and real bangers and good songs. The exhortation, then, is to sing widely. Now, to be clear, it is much better for a church to have a small repertoire of good songs than a large repertoire of bad songs. The godliness of a church is not based on the size of its hymnal. But in the English-speaking church, we are not lacking for good songs. Now, it's a bit of an exaggeration to say that we have 2 millennia worth of good hymns to sing, but we've got more than 2 decades, and we should be glad to sing them all. Old songs like Of the Father's Love Begotten, and new songs like Come, Let Us Return to the Lord. Slow songs like Be Thou My Vision, and fast songs like Lift High the Name of Jesus. Happy songs like Victory in Jesus, and somber songs like Stricken, Smitten, and Afflicted. Songs range the whole spectrum of human emotion, and they engage the whole spectrum of spiritual truth. Let us sing widely. Next, sing vertically. The Apostle Paul continues singing and making melody to the Lord. While there is a horizontal aspect to our singing, it is not to impress or show off. Ultimately, we are singing to the Lord and to the Lord alone. I think this is what Greg Ferguson gets right in his poem, Audience of One. Though we are singing to and with each other, we are singing for God alone. Now, one way that we do this is by expressing His own truth about Him back to Him. And in this way, we are confessing. We are reflecting what He says back to Him as an expression of truth. Now, this is evident in many of our hymns as they are directed to the Lord. I need thee every hour. Holy, holy, holy. Great is thy faithfulness. And many more. We must sing vertically to the Lord, knowing that He inhabits the praises of His people. The final exhortation then is to sing deeply. The singing and making melody to the Lord is done with your heart. Aren't you glad for that? Not all of us can be very melodious with our voices, but corporately we can be so in our heart. The neat thing is that songs travel a two-way street to the heart. Hymns are and psalms are not only meant to come from the heart, but they are meant to sink down to the heart. And this is what the psalms do so well. So much theology proper is mentioned directly in the psalms, using poetic words and themes to make sure that it's not merely head knowledge, but heart affection as well. And many of our hymns today do the exact same thing. Come, thou fount of every blessing, tune my heart to sing thy praise. Be still, my soul, the Lord is on thy side. When peace like a river attendeth my ways, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well. It is well with my soul. Sing deeply, both to and from the heart. This is what our corporate singing together should look like. Next, if we as a body are walking in wisdom, filled with the Spirit, that will look like corporately praying with one another. Let's look at verse 18 together with verse 20. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, giving thanks to the Lord is prayer. Prayer at its most basic level is simply talking to God. Corporate prayer, then, at this basic level, is us talking to God together. It's often been said that the breath of the Christian is prayer. It is necessary, it is supernatural, and it fills the Christian with God's thoughts after him, God's desires after him, and even God's words after him. Likewise, the breath of a church is corporate prayer. John Onwuchukwu describes corporate prayer as a necessary and communal activity that shapes a local church. Corporate prayer in the worship service is not a spectator sport. It demands all of our participation. When someone is leading the corporate prayer of confession, do not sit there eavesdropping on their conversation with God. Listen with your hearts full of agreement and couple your prayer with his. I love that in our pastoral prayer, we lift up the needs of God's people, both home and abroad. Well, don't take that as a time to grab a quick cat nap or anything like that. Join your hearts with theirs as we care for brothers and sisters in Christ who are hurting and helpless, save the grace of God alone. But what makes corporate prayer an expression of being filled with the Spirit? Again, at its most basic level, prayer is talking to God. But at a fuller level, prayer is talking to God from the heart. And the Spirit knows and makes known our heart. Through our one Savior, we have access in one Spirit to the Father. There is one body and one Spirit. Therefore, we can stand firm in one Spirit with one mind, striving side by side. And the Spirit helps in our weakness. For we do not know how to pray as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. Paul exhorts us to pray, filled with the Spirit, in four ways. First, he exhorts us to pray gratefully. He begins giving thanks. There's an interesting story in Luke chapter 17. On his way to Jerusalem, as Jesus entered a village, he was met by 10 lepers who stood at a distance and lifted up their voice saying, "Jesus, Master, have mercy on us." And when he saw them, he said to them, "Go and show yourself to the priest." And as they went, they were cleansed. Now, this is fascinating. We have no indication in the text that these lepers were followers of Jesus. Now, they called Jesus master, and that's certainly right and you know, a good sign. But I'm not convinced that this denotes faith. In fact, each time it's used in the New Testament, this word is paired with some sort of display of a lack of faith. Nonetheless, Jesus heals them. And then one of them, a Samaritan, mind you, when he saw that he was healed, turned back, praising God with a loud voice, and he fell on his face at Jesus' feet, giving him thanks. Then Jesus answered, "Were not 10 cleansed? Where are the 9? Was no one found to return to give praise to God except this foreigner?" Now pay attention to this. Jesus said to him alone, "Rise and go your way. Your faith has made you well." Now, our prayers of petition rightly express our dependence on God for his provision. As I've said before, we pray to the one we believe can answer our cries and provide for our needs. But in a unique way, our prayers of thanksgiving express our faith that God is the one who can and does and has and always will provide for our needs. I love that God answers prayers. And I love that we corporately thank him for doing so. When we pray together, let us pray gratefully. Second, pray constantly. He doesn't just say to give thanks. He says, give thanks always. Now, it's easier to say what this doesn't mean, so we're going to start there. But this doesn't mean that when someone at church says good morning, you have to respond, "Father in heaven, I agree with my brother or sister that this is a good day, which you yourself have made." More seriously, constantly praying doesn't mean that we only pray when we really need something good to happen or when something really bad has happened. If we can complete the sentence, "We only pray when," we are not praying constantly. The Puritans like to describe prayer as breathing. Christians do it constantly. A friend of mine dislikes this comparison because he fears that most Christians don't pray constantly. Personally, I agree with the Puritans. Kids, I hope you don't do this, but there are some naughty kids who will try to hold their breath until they get what they want. This is a terrible idea. What happens when you try to hold your breath for a long time? You start breathing again, right? Well, some of these kids are so stubborn that they will actually pass out from not breathing. Do you know what happens then? They start breathing again. It doesn't work. If you refuse to breathe, there are really only two options. One, it won't work and you will start breathing. Or two, you're not actually alive to begin with. Well, the same is true for Christians. A Christian who does not pray will either become so desperate that she cannot help but call out to God, or she will show herself to be spiritually dead and not a Christian at all. What does it mean then for us to corporately pray constantly with one another? For starters, it means that we pray regularly. And praise God that we do this in our pastoral prayer, in our prayer of confession, and our prayers before and after the sermon, in prayer meetings throughout the week. If you're interested in hosting a neighborhood prayer meeting, by the way, let me know. But more to the point, I think that praying constantly is to pray presently. That is, consciously being aware that we are in the presence of the Lord. I'm grateful for Derek Thomas for this illustration, who likens praying constantly to a conversation between a husband and a wife. Yesterday, Amy Lynn and I were running several errands together, and we talked the whole time. We talked while we were shopping. We talked while we were driving. We talked while we were laughing at the crazy things you find in thrift stores. And we talked the whole time. Now, that doesn't mean that we didn't do anything but talk. And that doesn't mean that words were constantly flowing out of our mouths. But the conversation was constant, even if the dialogue wasn't. So it is with prayer. As we gather together corporately, there is to be a constant prayer between us and God. We are to constantly be conscious of the fact that we are in His presence, ready to speak at any time, ready to hear from Him at any time. Let us pray with one another constantly. Next, pray liberally. And I do not mean to pray like a liberal. We are to be giving thanks always and for everything. Here is a rather incomplete list of what the Bible teaches us to give thanks for. Give thanks to the Lord, for He is good. For His steadfast love endures forever. For His name is near. For kings heard the words of His mouth. For He will deal bountifully with us. For His anger turned away. For He has hidden these things from the wise and revealed them to children. For your faith is proclaimed in all the world. For the grace of God that was given to you. For the blessing granted us through prayer. For your accepting the word of God. For God chose you to be saved. For He has taken His great power and begun to reign for all circumstances. Do not be stingy with your gratitude, remembering only to thank God for the big things in life. Pray liberally, thanking Him for everything. There's one final exhortation in this verse, and here I am using the oldest and noblest of theological traditions, making up a word. Lastly, pray Trinitarianly. You can't use it in Scrabble, but it works in conversation. Paul tells us that if we are filled with the Spirit, we will corporately pray with one another to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I want to clarify that it is not wrong to pray to God the Son or direct prayers to God the Spirit. Two blind men prayed, "Lord, have mercy on us, Son of David." And at the end of Revelation, John prayed, "Come, Lord Jesus." All three persons make up the one Godhead. Any prayer directed to God is directed to Him in triunity. Nonetheless, it is instructive that most of the prayers we see in Scripture, we see this model. Praying to God the Father, in the name of God the Son, with or in or through or by the power of the Holy Spirit. When we pray, we must not forget to whom we are talking. We are talking to the triune God, so unlike us that it took His covenantal work to bridge the gap. We can boldly approach the throne of grace, but we can only do so dressed in the robes of Christ. Jesus is a friend of sinners, but He is not just your buddy. The Spirit allows us to cry, "Abba, Father," but we do so with the honor due that precious name. Let us pray then to the triune God of our faith. Our Spirit-filled lives will corporately look like praying with one another. Finally, if we as a body are filled with the Spirit and walking in wisdom, that will look like corporately submitting to one another. Let's look at verse 18 together with verse 21. "And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ." Earlier this week, Pastor Paul and I were discussing this passage, and he reassured me that he had previously taught on this verse regarding the concept of submission. And so I thought, good. Well, the church already has a basis for this. And I listened to that sermon just to catch myself up. But in case you weren't here that Sunday or don't remember what it was that he preached 22 years ago, I'm going to summarize what he said there. He said that submission is putting yourself under someone else in the pecking order. The context is usually in an authority situation, and submitting is recognizing one in authority over you as sort of placing yourself underneath that kind of authority. And that makes sense in a lot of situations. The world will rebel against, but still nonetheless kind of understand this sort of submission. And in a moment, Paul will take the opportunity to launch in to these more natural submissions. Wives, submit to your husbands. Children, submit to your parents. Workers, submit to your bosses. Husbands, dads, bosses, submit to God's design for authority. But this is not what he says here. Here, he says that Christians should corporately submit to one another. The Spirit filling our lives and influencing our behaviors is going to look like us putting ourselves under each other as though the other person were in authority over us. There is here a singular exhortation followed by a singular motivation. The exhortation is to submit mutually. Now, we're going to talk a lot about submission in the coming weeks, but this verse focuses on mutual submission, as the text says, to one another. Now, I actually think this is so common in the church that we take it for granted. So I want to give a few examples of what this mutual submission can look like. An elder happily puts aside his books and his preparation to meet with a member who needs prayer or advice or help or maybe just to talk. A member humbly sets aside his preferences and picadillos to follow the leadership of an elder. That's mutual submission. A husband serves his wife the Lord's Supper, or volunteers in the nursery to change some other person's baby's diaper. A wife brings to a fellowship meal food that she will never get to touch, by the way, or labors through the week to teach kids in a Sunday school class. That's mutual submission. An employer follows his employee as he leads in song or prayer or Bible study. An employee mows the lawn without any thought of compensation. This is mutual submission. Two members disagree on how something should be done, and without a word, they put the other person's interest over their own. Now the only argument is who got to submit last time. This is mutual submission. And this is what the Spirit-filled church looks like. Why? Because we are to submit Christologically. Submitting to one another, Paul says, out of reverence to Christ. Jesus is our motivation, model, and means of corporately submitting to one another. John 13, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. During the supper, when the devil had already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot to betray him, Jesus rose from supper. He laid aside his outer garment, and taking a towel, he tied it around his waist. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the feet of the disciples. The disciples didn't understand it at the time, but Jesus was preparing them for the ultimate act of service. What might be the clearest act of submission? Jesus is the good shepherd who laid down his life for his wandering sheep. He lived perfectly. He died sacrificially. He rose victoriously. He ascended miraculously, and he will return gloriously. But he has sent his Spirit to fill his people that we might image him beautifully. Therefore, let us sing heartily together. Let us pray constantly together. let us submit joyfully together as we wait faithfully together for the coming of our Lord Jesus. Let's pray for his help to do so. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you've given us your Spirit, who fills us individually as Christians and corporately as a church. We pray that we will be careful to walk in wisdom as you have instructed, and see to it that we yield ourselves to the manifestations of your Spirit. Bless our singing, that we might encourage one another and exalt the name of Jesus. May we sing from the heart, expressing all kinds of truth from your word. Bless our praying, that we might constantly be in conversation with you, ready to listen, ready to speak. Remind us of your faithfulness and encourage our hopefulness as we return thanks for your goodness to those who love you. May we come to you dressed in the righteousness of your Son and the power of your Spirit. Bless our service and submission to one another. Let us look out not only for our own interests, but also for the interest of others. May we have this mind among us, which is ours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by being obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, you have highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. May this be what Grace Heritage Church looks like, a singing, praying, sacrificing, and Spirit-filled church to the glory of our triune God. And may all God's people say, Amen.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Visit us online at graceheritage.org for service times and other information.